in some degree as leaders, one of the reasons we get into strain is because we perhaps don't recognize these limitations. And two broad limitations that God is putting on us are the realms of service and initiation. Now, in a strange way, these two things are linked together. They cannot be separated, because every one of us here, if we are to serve God, we are to initiate the kingdom of God on earth, we have to be servants. That is absolutely true. But within the understanding that that is true, there are those who are primarily initiators and take the responsibility for getting things off the ground, and there are those who serve. There are leaders who serve. Back in our fellowship in Romford just recently, things have gone mad. We've gone administration mad. One of the reasons is because the theology that we have understood for so long, we have discovered is true. Like Morris says, you get the theology of the thing, you preach it out, you talk about it, but suddenly it dawns on you and you say, it's true. And we have seen for many, many years that what we need in the church is administrators. And so we teach, we talk about it. But then we still have the problems because nobody is actually functioning as an administrator. And we have been at one or two meetings recently where the revelation has come through that administrators are part of the ministry team and that they are necessary for the body of Christ to function. And so suddenly we've seen it. We've almost started worshipping the administrator, you know. I mean, obviously not quite, but we're beginning to see that this thing is never going to move if we don't have these administrators. And so we have said, and it has been received, that we have got to elevate, we have got to honor, we have got to be prepared to pay, put our money where our mouth is, administrators in the same way that we would any other ministry, because it is a key to getting so many of the revelations and the burdens that are in the initiators off the ground and moving. And that's something that's happening across the body of Christ, that we need to begin to see that. Now, we're in strain in leadership. Why? Because we are often trying to play the part both of the initiator and of the servant. That we have our initiation cap on and we stand in front of the fellowship and we say, I have a great burden. What we need in this area is a festival of praise, a huge tent in the center of Romford where we will come together and the streams will come together and we will worship and praise God. And everybody says, amen. And you take your initiation cap off and you rush around the back of the fellowship and you put your servanthood cap on and everybody looks at you on the other side while you rush around and book the halls and get the tent and see that it's put up and dig the loos and so on and so forth. And we find ourselves in strain because we're playing two roles. Now, the reason that we should be in leadership, if we are in leadership, is because we started off by serving. We saw the need to serve. And I find most men who are in leadership have seen that need. And that they're successful in their leadership because they're willing to serve. Somebody knocks on their door in the middle of some television program. Usually they'll say, brother, what's your need? If they're in some kind of trouble, they'll say, come in, switch the telly off, sit down and spend hours chatting and talking over the problems. And they are willing to serve. But when it comes to putting responsibility on that person, they're not so good. And before you know where you are, I've often told my story about David in the cave of Adullam. If David hadn't learned the lesson of using those who recognized him, then he would have been in problems. If David had only been able to serve, as he did, undoubtedly, when he was in the cave of Adullam, when these men who had been kicked out of their situations came limping and hungry into the cave, there was David ready to cook some food for them and to sharpen their sword and bash out the shield and really help them along the way. But when that group of men, the three became 10 and the 10 became 30 and the 30 became 300, there was no way that David could have gone on having that same kind of input into each individual life. He had to be released. And the beauty of the story of David is that he had men that recognized his service and laid down their lives for him. That beautiful story, which I really love, which speaks to me of the kind of relationship we want in the church. And people say, oh yes, but David is a type of Jesus, you know, and really this is a type of our service for Jesus. Listen, beloved, you cannot serve Jesus unless you serve physical brothers. You can't show your love for him and your service for him unless you're touching somebody here, meeting somebody's need down here. And if you have been served, if someone has blessed you and ministered to you, then you need to begin ministering back to them. If they have given you of their spiritual gifts, then you need to start by ministering your carnal gifts back to them. And I want to say that that basket out there is on the wrong side of the room. It needs to be on that side of the room. You don't go out through that door, Pete. It's this door you go out through. It's very easy to forget the basket when it's over there. But that's where we start, brothers. Thank you, Muir.
And permission for this, Muir.
Hallelujah. See, they start by serving you. You then start by serving them. And thus, the whole thing is released. And David was a man. And he had next to him three men who he had served. Three men who had recognized God's anointing on him. And three men that would lay their lives down for him. And the thing that they did, one of the most beautiful things that they did, was in the heat of the battle, when David just happened to utter this word. And that text I quoted this morning, "They that wait upon the Lord," comes back to me. He just uttered a word, "Oh, that I should taste of the water from the well of Bethlehem." And immediately these three men drew their swords and they fought their way through the ranks of the Philistines with a pitcher, and they let it down. One of them let it down into the waters of the well of Bethlehem and drew it up, and together they fought their way back through the host of Philistine to bring that pitcher to David. My imagination runs wild when I think about that. Errol Flynn films have got nothing on these three guys, I tell you. One of them carrying this water, wielding his sword, the other one on his right and the other on his left, and here they come bringing this water to David, and they present it to him. "They that wait upon the Lord," all he said was, "Oh, that I might taste of the water of the well of Bethlehem." And there was somewhere there. They didn't have a committee meeting to decide whether it was an expedient moment in order to bless David in this way, and a vote to see which of them ought to go and do the job, if it was indeed to be done at all. They just got on and they did the job. And those three men were trusted and they became his captains. And behind those three there was another 30, and behind those 30 there was a 300. And that's the kind of army that God is looking for. If we don't get that kind, you say we've got to serve men. Yes, we've got to lay down our lives for men. For men. That's what's got to happen. And all the time, if we see their weaknesses, and the nearer you get to Pete, the more you'll see his weaknesses. That is absolutely true. I mean, it happened with Noah's sons, didn't it? And what did they do? They saw their father's weakness and they looked upon it. Beloved, don't be too quick and too ready to see the weakness of those who are serving you and those who are being fathers and mothers to you in Christ. For heaven's sake, walk backwards and cover that weakness, because that is what he was crying out for today. I'm sorry to keep using you as an illustration, but this is vitally necessary if we are to become an army. If we are to lay down our lives for Jesus the King, then we've got to find men with weaknesses that we can lay our lives down for in this generation and in this day. And I'm not talking about authority and covering and apostles and prophets now. When it's done, when it's happening, then you can put the names on it. And I am not ashamed to say that I have been apostolic to the group that I relate to in Ilford. And Romford, I'm not ashamed of that. But that doesn't make me apostolic to you. It doesn't mean to say when I come into your home and rip off my bomber jacket that my epaulets are covered with this little A, which give me rank and authority in your situation. They don't. They don't. They may do, but they don't. Necessarily, not automatically. So I'm not talking about that kind of structure. I'm talking about recognizing who has fed you, who has watered you. Dave Matthews and I were in Norway recently, and we were sharing along these lines, and we were talking about finance. And here were a group of people that were coming and getting blessed in the house group and going back to the denomination and putting their offering into the denomination. And the denomination, they got nothing from. This was their mission field. And they were putting all their offerings to keep this building going and to keep this little red thermometer, moving up. All welcome. Beware of falling masonry. You know, that sort of thing? And Dave said, look, he said, If there are two restaurants in a street and you eat in one restaurant on one side of the street and then you walk out and say, well, thanks for that lovely meal, I'll pay the bill over here. He said the manager wouldn't be very pleased, but we Christians put up with that kind of thing. If somebody is ministering to you and meeting your needs, then you need to minister back. You need to serve back. And if that guy has really served you, he can be trusted to do what is right with what you minister back to him. And so we are supportive of one another. And that's what is going to happen with you, because if you don't do that, you'll find further down the line, you create a self-centered fellowship that won't release you. That they're all geared up to blessing, being blessing orientated. The cycle of the life of God is not complete. And Jesus taught his disciples and served his disciples until such time as they recognized him. And then they began to serve him, which released him to sit on his Father's throne and shed abroad his Holy Spirit. And then they began to do the same. They imparted the Spirit to others, and so the work went on. And it increased, and there was this togetherness and this unity of serving one another in love. And I really believe, I think I've said this before, I think I'm on my hobby horse at the moment, I know that's dangerous, but I think the restoration of the place of servanthood in the church is a great key. It's one of the great keys to the future of what we're doing. In an age when the very word is held in disrepute, and when people think that, I mean, at the moment, I want to tell you this, that we have in our home 3 young people who have been invited to come and live with us with a view to serving us and releasing us. And it gave me great pride and great pleasure to see Jenny Schroeter, our black slave, she's a black girl that's living with us, coming in, bringing the tea to me and ministering to me. And I thought, yeah, there are people that are going to completely misinterpret that. We're going to get a lot of flack. Because Jenny has been released full time to work in our home, to serve Christine, to release her, to serve me. And she happens to be black. You can imagine what people are going to say about that. But I believe God is going to bless that girl and is going to give her a ministry way beyond tea making, just by virtue of the attitude that she is taking, because she is speaking volumes. What she is saying by her attitude towards us is that I am following the Christ, the Lord of glory, who lowered himself and made himself of no repute, who counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but made himself less than the least. And God has raised him up. And that's what God is going to do with Jenny. God is going to bless her for her attitude. And I find in the scripture that this whole business of service is ingrained into it. It's in the Godhead. It's in the whole history of Israel. And we've got to find it within the church of Jesus Christ. And so some of you guys have got to go back home and you've got to serve until you have the right to have servants. Slaves, if you like. Just as we are slaves of Christ, we have got to be slaves of one another. Where we can say, brother, I really love you. I want to be one with you. I want my ear bored through. I want to be your bond servant, your bond slave. Not in bondage. Can you hear me? Out of choice. Because we've seen that this is what God wants. And together we have this happy relationship. Abraham was able to entrust his servant with the welfare of the whole of his house. And I thank God that I'm coming to that place in the fellowship where I am. The little that God has given me, and it is only little, I find that I'm able to entrust into the hands of men who are going to serve me in it. They're going to be trustworthy men, and they're going to make their ministry as well out of what I've handed to them. I think of men like Ian Traynor, men like Dave Matthews, who in themselves, Dave is a man who himself has a ministry without question, a man of stature, and yet time and time again he says, John, I'm traveling with you, and the reason I'm coming is to carry your bags. I'm coming to Romford, he says, and I'm not looking for any ministry. If you sell stamps, John, if you need someone to sell your stamps, I'll sell them. I don't know anything about stamps, but if you want someone to sell stamps, I will sell your stamps for you. That's why I'm coming to Romford, to serve you, a man of stature. I tell you, God is going to honor that kind of attitude. Not how can I find room for my ministry in this setup. That isn't how I started. And that is not how I expect others who are relating to me to start. They start by service. And I really feel this is a key thing. God is going to place upon you the responsibility that if there are people in your situation saying, brother, we recognize your leadership, then you say, okay, the next thing we're going to learn is how you can serve me to promote the kingdom of God in our locality. And you're going to have to teach them how they can give to you out of their carnal, material bounty in order that you might be released to do the ministry that God has called you to do. And I know that all the misunderstanding that can create, all the problems that it can create, but nevertheless it remains true that somebody has got to break through into that realm. How thankful I am to those young people that are in our home. We've got 3 kids there, just youngsters. One giving up her job completely to work with us. One working half-time in the home and half-time in the school and not getting very well paid for it. Another working full-time as a single young man and giving away two-thirds of his income to the other two so that they can pay their way in terms of eating and sleeping and housekeeping and all the rest of it, and they'll have a bit of spending money. And when we asked them to do that, we put that proposition to them. It was, I won't actually say they wept with joy, but there was a real response that that was what God had put in their heart to do as single young people, to serve and be partakers in the ministry together. Now, you might feel I'm labouring this point, but I really believe that if we don't get over that hurdle, we will remain small and insignificant, and the greatest ministries are going to find themselves locked up, because they will have no evidence of the truth that has got in them in a body of people. And I tell you, you may not have a very eloquent ministry. You may not be charismatic. But if you have a church of 100,000 people in Liverpool or Sheffield or Birmingham or wherever it is, you don't need eloquence. People are going to be coming to you. If that church is functioning, and if there is joy and there is security, and there's hope in that fellowship, people are going to be inviting you, just like they invite Yonggi Chow all over the world. And then you'll have to watch where you go, won't you? It's not a question so much of what you have to say, but it's the product of your ministry. I might be able to give the best sermon in the world on how to raise the dead, and you might all be very blessed by my message, but that little Indonesian woman that just happened to have raised 6 people from the dead in that revival is of far more interest to the rest of the world than me. She's doing it. She's doing it. Now, obviously, we need to take care about that too, but that's another story. So we need to see this question of servanthood. I've touched on the aspect of finance. If we do not get clear about money, if we're not able to speak about money, the love of money is the root of all evil. You know that? That's what the Bible says, and I believe it. I do not believe the occult is the root of all evil. It is an evil. Christians get possessed with all kinds of things, alcoholism, this, that, and the other. They're all things that need to be tackled and need to be done. But if you don't understand that the love of money is the root of all evil, you will always be giving priority to secondary issues. Materialism is at the heart of this world's problems. If you get sidetracked into the occult, I believe, is and has been one of the devil's red herrings. Christians can become preoccupied with that whilst materialism gallops through our nation. Gallops. We can be worried. Why? Because of legalistic fear about drink. We can be worried about alcoholism. Alcoholism is a national problem. There are probably 500,000 alcoholics in this country today. And it is part of the materialistic problems that we have, but it is only part. Because I believe there are probably 2 or 3 million gluttons in our nation, and I have hardly heard a sermon preached on gluttony. More people in the Western world are dying of gluttony than probably of any other problem. Now, I hope that doesn't spoil your lunch. Did I hear you say you... We haven't eaten here yet. Did I hear you say you can't spoil the lunch? Can't be that. Behind the international, the national economic problems, the recessions, the warfare, I want to pronounce with all of my heart, there is a planned economy that is seeking to amass wealth in order to rule this world and to dominate the souls of men. It is planned. Revelation speaks of the synagogue of Satan. People who go to church to worship Satan and find out what his will is in the earth. They are the financiers of the world. That's why Hitler persecuted the Jews. Do you know that? I don't want to get into this one or sidetracked on it, but it is one of the reasons why there has been such persecution amongst the Jews. Now, it's nonsense to say that the Jews are responsible for this, but the international financiers, probably many of them who we don't know, certainly not the rich men of the earth that are named in the newspaper, but behind the scenes there are men who are dedicated to world government through wealth. And they sell the arms and they sell them to both sides. They don't care who is fighting. They don't care who's in war. They make billions and billions of pounds. This arms race that we have at present, beloved, is not in order to maintain the balance of power. It is in order to withdraw more resources from more nations to keep the world in a state of flux until the time comes when we can present the answer in our one world ruler. I believe that to be true with all of my heart. And I think there are many speculations about who he is and what he is and all the rest of it. But behind it, the shifting of capital, the sale of arms, the moving of resources from one place to another, the sharp rises and falls, which cannot be explained by economic understanding, behind it, there is a group of men that are dedicated to putting Satan on the throne in this world. Now, we have got to come together to combat that. The love of, if we don't overcome the love of money, there will come a moment when we fall foul of it. Paul was able to stand in front of his men and his churches, and he was able to speak about money with a clarity which would have put Muller to shame. Because I was a great Muller fan, and I learned an awful lot from Muller. I'm very grateful for him. But one thing I learned that was wrong from Muller was never to speak about money. Now, that's all right when you're wanting to prove that God can do miracles. But if we never speak about it, we never teach, we never show other people how to react within a family about money. So we need to speak within the context of the family. We need to be open. We need to speak about finance. And if we don't, then we're going to fall foul of it at some time. Because Paul said, I have learned how to be abased, how to suffer lack. Perhaps many of you can cope with that. But can you learn when the time comes and the pressure is on to abound? When you have raised one dead person and somebody says, I'll give you £100,000 if you'll come to America and raise the dead over there, what would your response to that be? When you know that you've got needs in the family, when you probably your father-in-law's just been made redundant for the fourth time, are you going to be able to cope with that? Or you say, well, that's never going to happen to me. No, it probably isn't. But when God starts using you, it's one of the chief ends that the devil uses to draw you aside. Money. I've seen it happen in the States time and time again. People have fallen foul of the great golden God. Remember, the head and shoulders of that beast is gold. The head is gold. Nebuchadnezzar is still around. He didn't just exist 3,000-4,000 years ago. So we've got to learn how to utilize money. Not to love it, but how to handle it and respect it and deal with it properly. And if you don't start teaching that in your families and in your fellowships, if you don't know how to receive as well as to give, you say, ah, but John, the Bible says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And I can honestly say, since I've got clear in my heart, that I've found that to be true. I would find much more joy in being able to give money than I do in being able to receive it. Because I'm perfectly clear about receiving it. Test me out at the end of this conference if you like. I think God has dealt in some measure, at least in my life, in that area. And I found that it is true that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It gives me much more pleasure to be able to bless somebody in need with financial help than it does to receive it. But if you don't know how to receive, you have only learned half the lesson. Because if we are all givers, then who are the receivers? Oh, no, brother. No. I'm all right, thank you very much. No, God will look after me. If that's your attitude, you haven't learned how to receive. God has to humble us and teach us how to receive. So these are all things that produce stress and strain in leadership. We've got to be free from them. We've got to have faith in God, not in man. I'm not looking to the hills from whence cometh my help, the rich people. We've got to look to God. And I think for some of us, now that we're moving in team ministry, we've got to start looking to God in a new way. Because we can trust God. We've learned to trust God and to take it for granted that he's going to supply our needs. And you say, oh, you should never take it for granted. I think we should. I think we should. Too much of our time is spent praying for God to meet our needs. We need to start taking for granted that our Heavenly Father is going to meet our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, Father. I believe you will. You'll give me all that I need for this day. Now we've got to start blessing the Lord. Not blessing me. Come bless the Lord, O you servants of the Lord. As we get through that, and we're being tested in a new way. God is saying, no, you haven't just got to move in ones and twos, but you've got to move in threes and fours and fives and sixes. You've got to think about taking 10 or 15 or 20 people across to the States when you go. You've got to think about taking dancers and dialoguers and all sorts of people, not just this public ministry. And will you get paid for that? I find very often you get paid for chatting, don't you, from a pulpit, but you don't get paid for chatting over the kitchen table, and often more is done when you do that than is done from the pulpit. You see, we think in the wrong way. We've got to get sorted out over this question of money and finance. And I must confess that sometimes I think, Lord, I can't go on that trip because if I take brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so because I'm not sure about the financial rewards. And the Lord says, I want to stretch your faith again. So we've got to get clear over this question of money and finance. And you've got to start where you are with just the ordinary things of life. I tell you, when we were sort of living by faith or dying by faith, as Bryn Jones used to call it, I had to face the challenge of normality. I had to look at what I had and ask myself what I was going to do with it. When you've got your last fiver in your pocket and you've got a bit of food in the cupboard, you're not actually at the point where you're starving, but you've got your last fiver there, and you go into the tropical fish shop, and you see this beautiful clown loach, and you see that it's $4.50. You think, well, it's my last fiver. Now, I don't know whether you've had that kind of struggle in faith. What do I do with it? Will we have food for tomorrow? I mean, we can't eat the clown loach, or at least it won't go very far. Between seven. What do we do? What do we do? We're faced with those kind of decisions. And if you want to learn how to deal with finance on international levels, if God is going to raise you up to be a prime minister, the answer is not simply in studying books on economics and finding how the world functions, because nobody knows. That is a mystery beyond the understanding of anybody. The thing that you need to know is how to be obedient to God where you are. And I found myself standing in the fish shop with £5 note in my pocket and a clown loach that I rather fancied at £4.50, saying, oh Lord, I could never buy that. What will we have to eat tomorrow? And the Lord says, don't you trust me for tomorrow's food? If you want that fish, buy it, son. But what would Christine say when I go home with a clown loach? Well, you'll have to put your trust in me to your wife. You'll have to convey your trust in me. I remember once that we had nothing, absolutely nothing, and no food. I'd robbed the kids' piggy bank, and we were absolutely without a penny. And somebody phoned me up and said, will you come for a game of golf? I thought, Lord, how can I go out and play golf when my kids have got nothing to eat? And I just heard the Lord say, son, go and play golf. And I went out with this bloke, and fortunately he paid. We got over the first hurdle, because I couldn't pay. And he paid for the round, and we played this game of golf. I think he thrashed me in the ground. He was so blessed, he gave me a check for 15 quid. 10 years ago, that was a lot of money. And I went home to Christine, you know. Now, she could have said, what are you doing going off playing golf? That's irresponsible. Yeah, it is. It can be. And some of you may need to hear the Lord saying no, but some of you might need to hear him saying yes. We've got to learn to live by faith. And when you learn to make those decisions, you are free from pressure. God can speak to you. God can tell you to keep. God can tell you to give away. I find I'm in meetings and the old plate comes out. And, you know, someone like me stands up and gives a spiel about the great needs of the moment, you know, and you're sitting out the front here and I think, oh, I suppose I ought to put something in, you know. I think, well, what's the minimum I can give, you know. And basically, that whole concept is so far removed from what God is after. I find again and again God saying to me, son, I don't want you to put anything into that offering. And I find I have to respond to that. It takes an effort to respond to that. I have to say, okay, Lord. And the Lord says to me, often you've paid for the hire of the hall, you've paid for the electricity, you've paid for the tea bags that they're using to give all these people tea, and you want to put something in the offering, son, as well. That is pure condemnation. Just sit back and enjoy the meeting. And I've had to learn to be able not to give in situations. And what will they think when they see me passing the bag by? Will they think that I'm a proud leader that isn't willing to put something into the offering? All those thoughts go through my head. And I've had to learn at times not to give. But then I found I've been in meetings and the Lord has said, son, give. Give generously. And you think, what a thrill. Because you know that God isn't pressurizing you at every opportunity, that he's your father. And we need to learn about finance and about money. You need to learn to be able to bless your wife and your family with finance. Because God isn't an economist. God doesn't only mete out our rations and make sure that we have enough. This world actually has enough produce. They're talking about shortages, but in actual fact, they were talking about oil shortages, weren't they? How long ago? Just 3-4 years ago? I understand there is a glut of oil now. Basically, the resources of this world are plenty to meet all our needs. It's just the manipulation that is causing the problem. There is only one aspect of armament in America that if you cut that one aspect of armament out, you would be able to feed the whole starving population of the world with enough food to keep them alive. One aspect. We're not in problems over resources. Our problem is greed, mishandling of those resources. And God is not an economist. He is liberal. He is abundant in his giving. And if we're to be like him in our families, there are times when we've got to learn to be abundant in our giving. We've got to be able to hear God saying, buy Johnny that so-and-so. And I find I can say no to my kids when they come to me with that whining voice asking for this. If you're not clear with your kids, if you're not able to be liberal with them at times and really bless them at times, you'll not be able to say no. And you'll find yourself putting your hand in your pocket when really you think no. Belt up, son. I don't want to hear that voice. It's what I have to say. Son, you approach me like that and you'll get nothing out of me. My son almost always leaves what he wants until the last minute. And then he says, Dad, I need a pair of shoes. You've got 15 quid. I've got to go to Romford. I think, I haven't got 15 quid cash. And I end up rushing around like a mad thing. And I have to say, son, no. I want you to think this through. Give me more warning. Let me know when you want money. And I'll think about it and whether you need them. And in fact, he approached me about some moccasins the other week. And he really needed these moccasins. And I said, no, you're not having them. I'll think about it tomorrow. And then when tomorrow came, he didn't want the moccasins. He wanted something else he'd seen. You know the kind of thing? But I know that I can say that to my son because the other week I heard the Lord saying, bless him, go on, buy him that model car. But it costs 120 quid, Lord, for a model car. Go on, bless him, buy it. You see? You can hear God saying, be liberal. And I hadn't got the money at the time, but we've got a very understanding bank manager. There are ways and means. So, I don't want to labour it, but these are important points. Servanthood, a right attitude towards finances. I think I'd just like to say something about family life. Is that just for 10 minutes before we home down? Is that okay? Sure. We're talking about saving the souls of our wives and our families and our fellowships, and some of the great problems are the fact that we have vested interests. See, I don't have a great problem going to a fellowship that I am not deeply involved with and telling them that they ought to support their leader. I don't have a great problem with that. I can come to Macclesfield in the Marsh and Bert Bloggs, who I've only met once before, and I can look at him and I can say he's in great need and here's the fellowship and they're not being generous, they're not giving. I can go in and I can say that. But to say it to my own folks takes a particular kind of grace because I'm the beneficiary at the end of the day. It takes a particular lesson to be learned. Either we're falsely humble or we're falsely proud. Either we feel we deserve more than we're getting or we feel that we deserve nothing. To get that right balance in God is difficult. And that comes true in our family relationships as well. When Billy Graham was asked what he felt the snares were in his ministry, I think he named three things. One of them was certainly money. I think another was drink. And the other was probably sex. Well, it was certainly sex and money. I'm not sure about the third. Sex. What was it? Pride. Yeah, pride. That's right, pride. But one of the great difficulties is sex, that we have an appetite. How many of us here are married? The vast majority of us. I'm sad about that in one way. I mean, I love marriage. I think it's a wonderful institution. But I'm sad that there aren't more single people in leadership. It cannot be that all leadership talent is locked up in married men. I cannot believe that. Jesus wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. The two greatest leaders of the New Testament weren't married. Why aren't there more single people? I don't know. Perhaps we need to answer that question. But for those of us that are married, and for those of us that are single, we have an appetite. And coming to terms with that appetite, learning how to live with it and to retain our dignity, learning how to teach our wives to give and yield their body to us when our prime objective should be to yield our bodies to them and to make sure that they are fulfilled and they are satisfied, is a very difficult task, but it is not impossible. And God wants to deal with your insecurities. Now, this may not be true of all of you, but certainly I found it was true of me. I found that I hadn't fully accepted my sexual appetite. I hadn't got through over the question of masturbation. There were issues that I was pushing away. I didn't want to face. I didn't want to look at. And consequently, I was trying to live as a man, but I wasn't a man because I hadn't faced the issues of my manhood. And so I found myself in these conflicts. I expected certain rights from my wife. They were biblical. They were there. And yet I didn't know how to bring her into yielding those rights to me when my job was to love her. And so I found this conflict. And I almost felt over sex like a guilty schoolboy. I almost felt that I had a need which needed to be met. But how to get that need met? How to communicate my need? How to cover my wife into meeting my need? That was a great difficulty. And it's something that I think many of, perhaps those of you here today, need to begin to face. You need to begin to face it, not by having a go at your wives, but by accepting your sexuality and who you are as God has accepted it. Back to Morrison's ministry last night. The fact that you have a sex drive and that you have a need, God is fully aware of that. The fact that you may not have understood how that need is worked out in your life, and in your relationship. The fact that you see through a glass darkly and you're not quite sure about things. And at times you act and you feel guilty and you're not sure why you're guilty. You're not sure even whether you ought to be guilty. You've got to get God into that area of your life fully. The lamp has got to be switched on. And I tell you, one of the ways that I was deeply helped was by two or three men in this room. Gerald, Dave here, and Morris. And I can remember as we travelled in ministry in the car, how I was able to speak openly with these guys and how they were able to share openly their feelings. I'm not going to blame Dave Tom for my book. But a lot of the particularly relevant chapters to what I'm talking about now were discussed with him in the car as we drove along. And I found it so thrilling to find someone that was facing the same kind of issues, asking the same kind of questions without fear. One of the questions we were asking as we travelled, we were in ministry somewhere, I don't even remember where it was, but we were asking ourselves what the Bible said about masturbation. And I'm thinking of writing a volume on it, actually. What the Bible says about masturbation. That will be the title on the front. Inside there will be blank pages. Because the Bible says nothing. Now, it took me years to face that. To you, that may not be a problem, but to many it is. It took me years to face the fact that God was allowing me, in my conscience, before him, to dictate to me what I did about it, not what I told other people, which is what most of us are worried about. And then we went to a gathering of leaders, and I discovered that amongst national leaders, a gathering of national leaders, that apart from one brother, the practice was the same, the theology was different. Every single one of those brothers. And I began to say, Lord, somebody has got to tell the saints the truth. Somebody's got to bear their heart. Somebody's got to be misunderstood. God began to speak to me clearly about masturbation. And I tell you, that brought a new sense of security into my relationship. It brought me into a place of dignity before God and before my wife. And it brought me into a completely new relationship with her as well. And I just praise God for that. There were other aspects. This was just one. But it was one thing that I had to face. It was a biggie for me. And I was able to begin to talk it through with my wife. Our relationship opened up. We talked much, much more freely about sex and so on and so forth. And our relationship developed. We still have some steps to take. But the security there is tremendous. Now, if your wife and your family are not with you, and you haven't saved their souls, and they're not moving with you and behind you in what you are doing, then you need to take a few paces back not necessarily hundreds, but just a few paces back out of the pressure to get things right. Otherwise, you're going to end up in the sort of meeting Gerald was in when he was talking one day a bit about Bible study and prayer. And suddenly, from nowhere, this guy got up incensed, purple-faced. I feel young people all around this nation should be praying more. They should be reading their Bibles more. We need more prayer. We need more Bible reading, not less. And he went on like this for 2 or 3 minutes, and in the end his wife, who was sitting next to him, could stand it no longer, and she said, "Why don't you pray more then? Why don't you read your Bible more? Why don't you do the thing that you're shouting about?" We need them. Have you ever found your kids have completely let you down when somebody comes into your home? That's why we don't open up our homes too much. Because we're ashamed we haven't really got control.
Why do we only say grace when we have visitors here?
You've heard the classic, actually. Morris was sat down at the meal table with his family, and he said to one of the boys, who should be nameless, "You know, would you say grace, son?" And he said, "Yes, Dad." Very hastily sat down at the table, closed his eyes, and said, "Father, we thank you for this lovely food. Amen." Our family's completely let us down. My kids are into CB at the moment. They've got all this talk and all this language, and my daughter has got herself a handle. Do you know what she calls herself? She calls herself Jam Tart. She's got this glorious Cockney accent, and there she is in her room, and when the local vicar
got your ears on,
yeah, comes to visit us, you know, he hears this sort of "Give us a 10-4, will you, Jam Tart speaking," you know, so I really let you down. But I'm secure at this moment in time that actually my daughter has a very, very good relationship with God, and I can cope with that because I'm secure in that knowledge. And we can move when we know that we've got our family alongside us and with us. Even though they don't... God calls it that as well, does he? Not sure about that. I won't tell you everything that goes on, but praise the Lord. No, but it's great. And I just feel it's very, very important that we have brought our family into that place of security. Because if that security doesn't rest in our relationships back home, then we build the church, as someone said last night, and we find we are building it on a very shaky, insecure foundation. As Gerald says often, it's like building the Empire State Building on blocks of ice cream that eventually are going to melt away and the whole thing is going to crumble down. So let's get back into our home situations and let's really seek God that we might find a way of bringing our family through into a place where they are with us in what we're doing. Though they don't understand it, they may not be able to grasp everything that they're doing, but there is a harmony within the family. We may still have to belt them around the back of the head every now and again and kick them up the backside and deal with them, but we are doing it from a place of security. There's a fundamental belief. Otherwise, you're leaving your back door open, and you're going to find that as fast as you seek to build security in the people over there, Satan attacks you in the family. So it's very, very important to do that. I think I'm going to leave it there, actually. There are numbers of other things which we could share about. One of the things that we need to have is vision. Without a vision, we perish. Without a living understanding of where we're going and what we're doing. The guy that Morris was talking about last night, when he came to me and said, "You know, this isn't it," my reaction was, "Have you only just discovered that? I've known it for years. I know it's not it." Well, then what are we doing? Well, the answer is that we're coming out. You've got it wrong, because we've all got to keep coming out. That's what the ecclesia is, the called out ones. And as Morris says, if this is it, we are of all men most miserable. If in 5 years' time we're still having Victory Mount conferences in Dracula Castle, God save us. I mean, we've got to move on. We've got to move on. I saw in Buzz that there actually are vampires. Did you know that? In the back of Buzz, you read that little snippet, there are actually vampires.
Yeah.
Yes. There is a vicar in England that knows of four vampires actually alive and kicking in England. I would imagine at least three of them are here, ensconced in this castle. Those innocent old folks out there.
That's why they don't give you so much food.
Right. That's why we all look a bit thinner and pale this morning. Did you cut yourself shaving there, brother? We need a vision, beloved. Hallelujah.
Oh.
Come on.
It's time for lunch, is what I'm feeling. That scripture has just quickened with me. Go not out in haste or by flight, for I, the Lord, will go with you. This is the word that God gave me when he called me out into full-time ministry 15 years ago. I'm not in full-time ministry. I've been back to work since then, and I'll go back to work again if that's what God wants. There is not a professional group of men and an unprofessional group of men. We are all called to serve and to minister, and at times he may tell us to have a rest from this and get your hands dirty and make a few tents. But that God said to me, go not out by flight nor by haste, for I will go before you and I will be your reward. And I feel what John has said this morning is absolutely vital to us, that we need to make haste slowly. God is not in a hurry. As we said last night, 17 years of shortcuts have taken me a very long time. And I see that I rushed out, and I have accused God, I have wept before God, I have shouted at God, I have moaned at God, because he promised to be my reward. And my back door has been wide open, and my family has been decimated at times. And we have been broken to pieces. But I believe that God didn't say to me, I will be your reward. He said, do not go out, Morris, in haste. Don't go out and do this job quickly. Take your time. I don't believe I did that. It's all in the will of God. Everything's in the will of God. He's got a whole thing in his hand. There's no heaviness in this. But we don't want to be. I mean, we're going to get trouble. All of us will get trouble. But we don't want to look for it. I remember once kneeling with Ted Crick, some of you have heard me say this, and I said, Father, deal with my life. That's how we all feel, isn't it? Father, deal with me. Let the fire go through my life. Purge me, I was praying. We were both kneeling by the bedside, both come out full time. Deal with me. Go through me. And Ted put his hand on my shoulder. He said, I should stop there, brother. He said, you'll get enough trouble without asking for it. We are going to get enough trouble. We are going to enter in through tribulation. We're going to have problems to face. But let's not ask for them by leading with our chin. Let's not decide that we're going to do this so fast. What John has been talking about is down-to-earth stuff that we can say, Lord, before I can lead that, help me to lead this. Mm-hmm. Establish my feet. I am a thankfully not suffering from condemnation. My oldest son is 33. He's just gone through a divorce, and his wife's just taken the boy away, and he's heartbroken, and we've had troubles in the family, but I am not condemned, because God is, it all happened. Nobody knew this that we are taught. Nobody knew this. Nobody taught this. We taught Bible themes. We talked in justification, sanctification, glorification. We didn't know what we were talking about. We were talking up there. But God, in what we've heard this morning, has brought it down. Until we can go, we haven't got to remember all this. Whatever God has spoken to us about this morning, it's his responsibility now, if we will lean in him and need him enough, to bring this forth. We haven't got to go back and do it. He just wants you to fly out and put all this into action and in haste. But say, Lord, I'm sitting here blessed this morning. I don't know where it's at. This is wisdom. We have heard the wisdom of God. We're a privileged people. I mean, John doesn't know where it's come from. It's from God. It isn't that he's got all this stored up in him. I live alongside him, and he admits his weaknesses and his faults. But God has spoken to us. Let's stand this morning. Just stand with me.
Yes.
Let's put our arms around each other, then.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.